Well, the subject today is men and reaching men. It's a grand subject, and it's one that's drawn you here, I trust. Congratulations to those who thought of this conference. Congratulations to those who have put it together. Congratulations to those who did all the work to bring it together. And congratulations to those who are thinking of next year's as well. Because this is one of the things that we should be doing, and I'm looking forward myself to the day. Naturally, I'm going to be here for the day. I wouldn't miss it. After this session, Xavier, you've got some great speakers coming up, and it's great to be here. And I'm hoping that this becomes an annual fixture, so that men can gather together and share in this way. But one of the key elements that we're doing, one of the key reasons we're doing this, is the need to reach men. And I'm going to make a contribution to that today, I trust, by asking the question about is church relevant to men? Is church relevant to men? Australia is a very successful nation. I don't know if you've noticed, but it is very successful. Furthermore, its last decade or so has been its most successful under various measures. We've been living in it, and we continue to do so. It is above all a democratic nation, and blessing of living in a democracy, and a democracy like this, where we still acknowledge the rule of law, where on the corruption level, although there is corruption in our country, it's nowhere near what other nations experience, where the corruption level is low, where the rule of law is observed, where we have a chance to vote, where we have free speech, and all those things, we are blessed indeed. This is a great nation. It's a very successful nation. It is prosperous, to say the least. It is strong. It is strong in a military sense. It's not one of the great powers, but it's a significant power, and we are able to guard our frontiers and to exert our military strength in the nations around about. Its gross domestic product is rising and has been for years now. But there are other indicators that we can use, other tests we can use for the health of our society. Someone has invented something called the genuine progress indicator. Instead of the gross domestic product, the genuine progress indicator, and they've included in there not just the finances of the country, not just the economics, but they've included in there such things as quality of life issues, such as crime, such as traffic, such as environment. Now, if you put those in as well, and the general well-being and happiness of our nation, the picture is not quite so good. Instead of a consistent rise, there has been a consistent fall. And in the last 30 years, there has been decline, looking at things from that point of view, rather than progress. Now, there's a number of reasons for this, and it wouldn't be right for me to try to spell them all out today. But at the heart of the difficulties that we are experiencing is a culture of individualism, in which we are encouraged to see ourselves as the most important person in the world and to live for ourselves. We're encouraged to believe that the meaning of life is in choice. And the better choice you have in life, the greater range of options, the happier you will be. Now, I don't know if doubtless you've travelled in the United States of America and gone to a delicatessen and asked for a sandwich. Then you know what choice is. When you get out of there 15 minutes later with your sandwich, with its infinite variety of choice in it, and all you wanted was ham and not even mustard, you know what choice is. And some people think that this extraordinary variety of choice is what makes for happiness. It's interesting, isn't it? Because you could be locked away in a prison cell. Or you could be locked away in your body in a bed, unable to move. You'd have very little by way of choice. But you could be happy. The connection between a great variety of choice and human happiness is by no means a clear one. The mere fact that you have lots of choices does not necessarily make you a happy person. Nelson Mandela lived on that island for 28 years or whatever it was, with very little by way of choice. But what a man he was. and what a man he is. He had no freedom, but he had freedom. He had freedom because of his moral decisions, because of the sort of man he was. But we live in a time in the culture of individualism as against community. We live in a time in which a person's right to choice and a person's right to choose what they want is respected more highly than the community and our responsibility to the community. And the consequence of this in particular are such things as this, that it's an anti-marriage and anti-family ethos and culture. As you know, marriage, although favoured by most in their hearts, they know that they wish to be married if they can possibly be married, is yet nonetheless not the chosen path of so many people. Yes, living together, which is a way of expressing my individualism, living together in a way which means that I don't have to commit, yes, that's popular. But marriage, in which I actually have to commit to the other person, not so popular. Or when people do get married these days, they often seem to write their own marriage vows. And the marriage vows they write are somewhat less than the marriage vows that used to be, with sickness in health, riches in poorer, until death do us part. These are somewhat tampered down a little bit. Yes, I will be married to you as long as it suits me to be married to you. It is no accident, in fact, that fewer and fewer children are being born into this community. And if you ask yourself, Australia is a great nation, yes. Australia is a very successful nation, yes. But if you ask yourself, what does this absence of children mean in the community? What sort of society doesn't actually want children? What sort of society actually slaughters something like 80,000 children a year in the womb? What sort of society is that? You get a different picture of not a successful society, but a society which is in the interests of individualism is voting against its own future. It's voting for present happiness, so-called, against future, and the future of our children and our families. Not surprisingly, experts in child raising are telling us that children are at risk. Of course, we know that they're at risk often of sexual abuse. That's true too, in an alarming way. But I mean rather more than that. I mean that children growing up, and particularly adolescents growing up in our community, are deprived not of games to play, as they play with screens inside the houses with no backyards any longer. Where are we going to get the next generation of cricketers from is what I want to know. Well, they won't be found by children sitting in front of screens playing ridiculous games. Sorry, cricket's very important to me. Hang on a minute. I'll just come back to Christianity for a minute. Yes, that's it. But children, particularly adolescents, are being deprived not of food and drink. In fact, sometimes we're we give them too much food and drink, but they are being deprived of meaning, purpose, and belonging. Meaning, purpose, and belonging. The very psychological things that they need for their human well-being. These are the things that adolescent children are starved of. And our high divorce rate and our high breakup of marriage rate is contributing to the way in which children are being brought up without meaning, purpose, and belonging. Serious lacks, almost as serious as a lack of food and clothing and shelter. Not surprisingly, we live in a country with high youth suicide rates, and interestingly, likewise, high male suicide rates. What does that mean? Now, you can't, just as you can't describe a whole nation under one thing like individualism, that would be too much to do that. Likewise, you can't explain this whole situation with one simple word. On the other hand, within this total mix, and there's a lot more to it than this, but within this total mix, one of the difficulties, I believe, is that in the last 30 or 40 years, we have deprived men of their place in the community. We have deprived men of the honour that ought to come to them as men, and we've deprived men of time. What do I mean by that? Well, with the rise of feminism in the 1970s, the 1960s and the 1970s, and the shock waves that were felt under the impact of that movement, the place of men came under assault and has never been reinvented. It's all very well to be negative about the place of men and of husbands, but very little positive was said about the place of men and husbands. It's all very well to say, look, men, the way you have been behaving is wrong, and there was presumably much that was wrong in it. It's all very well to say, men, you've got to be different now. But what was not told to us is how we've got to be different, what sort of men we ought to be. And sometimes when we were told what sort of men we wanted to be, they turned out to be honorary women, as far as I could see. For part of the genius of this time in which we live, with its strong stress on individualism, is the suggestion that the idea that there is a difference between men and women is a false idea in itself. We're all individuals, you see, and to say that there are men and to say that there are women is a heresy. Each of us is an individual. And out of this sort of thinking has become the pansexuality. So it doesn't really matter if for the time being your partner is another man. It doesn't really matter if for the time being a woman has a partner who's a woman. You can have a partner who's a man and then a partner who's a woman. It's your individual feelings and concerns and expressions that matter rather than you being a man, you being a woman. We've deprived men of honour. That's what I mean. We've deprived men of time, because the tremendous success of our nation financially has been built on the sweat and tears and labour, both of men and women, but particularly of men. We are never working so hard, those of us who are employed, that's another matter, we are never working so hard as we are working now in terms of time. And the situation will grow worse, not better, as more and more demands are made upon us to give time to work. There's even been a book written about how work has taken the place of sex as the most preferred activity of men. Well, that's the thesis. Not surprisingly, there has been a decline in our activities with voluntary community groups. The soccer clubs, the stamp collecting clubs, the pigeon fanciers of New South Wales. All the voluntary clubs and societies, Freemasonry for that matter, which I would not commend, but nonetheless, it has suffered huge loss. Rotary clubs. All the voluntary clubs in which men and women gathered together and worked together for various causes are in trouble. The charities are in trouble. They can't get the volunteers they once used to get. I was in New Zealand in March and was astonished to discover that their national religion is in trouble. In the 1970s, they had, I think it was a, what was the figure? I think it was 120,000 registered rugby union players, and I think they were down to 40,000 or something like that. So if rugby union is in trouble in New Zealand, imagine. There are still lots of people running, you see. You see them everywhere, people running. But running clubs are in trouble. People run as individuals. They don't gather together and enjoy the sport of running in clubs. Now, there are plenty of soccer clubs, there are plenty of running clubs. I'm not saying the whole thing has changed, but overall, voluntary clubs, societies, and things we do together in community have come under threat because of this individualism. Now, amongst the most important voluntary societies in our community are churches. All voluntary societies are important. One of the dangers in modern Australia is that we will think the government is the single most important thing. It's the elephant in the rowing boat, and Australia equals government. That is not the case. Our nation has a government. In fact, we have lots of governments. Perhaps some would say we have too many governments. That's another matter. But the government of Australia is not the same thing as the nation of Australia. And a healthy Australia is one which is self-governing, in the sense that right through the society you will find men and women who govern, who lead, who take responsibility, who gather together in groups and fellowships in order to pursue common and good ends. We're meeting in a parent-controlled school, for example. That's an interesting illustration of local initiative in taking charge of such an important thing as children's education. I'm not saying it's the only way it could be done. There are brilliant Anglican schools. Anyway, we won't go into all that. Okay. So I better add that just in case. Now, churches are local voluntary organisations. Local voluntary organisations. But they're special ones. It would be a tragedy if all Rotary clubs disappeared. It would be a tragedy if all soccer clubs disappeared. Well, it would be a sort of tragedy if all soccer clubs disappeared. It would be a tragedy if all rugby and rugby league clubs disappeared. Thank you. I'm not going to say what I think of AFL, but anyhow, we won't even go there. It would be a tragedy if all sorts of local community groups, clubs and organisations disappeared. That would be very sad indeed. But the Church of Jesus Christ is utterly indispensable. It wouldn't be a tragedy, it'd be a catastrophe. Because the church is the place where the gospel is preached and where people help each other to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our local churches, the hundreds and hundreds of local churches that go to make up the communities of this nation of Australia, are, I believe, the most important voluntary associations and organisations in this whole country. There is none more important than our churches for the good health of the whole nation. It's a great movement to belong to. It's a great movement not only for your own soul's health, not only for your family, it's a great movement for this nation. And the fact that it may be in danger, as so many voluntary groups are, is something we should all be concerned about. So I asked the question, is the church relevant? And I'll give the following answer. No, no, no. Yes, yes, yes. Are you ready? Three no's and three yeses. So is the church relevant? Is the church relevant, and is it relevant particularly to men? The first answer is no, if you judge by attendances. In our great city of Sydney, if you look at the whole area where our diocese is, which is from Hawkesbury River down to Ulladulla in the south and Lithgow in the west, if you take in that whole area, there's about 4 million Australians. One in five Australians live in that area. About 130,000 of those, as far as we can tell, go to Bible-based churches. I don't know what the figures are to go to churches of all sorts, but about 130,000. Most men, most people and most men do not go to church. That seems to be a fairly decisive judgment on the relevance of our churches. Most men are really saying we don't need to go to church. That's the overall picture. But then compare it with women. In many denominations, the breakup between men and women churchgoers is startling. Often there's something like about 65%, 66%, two-thirds women and one-third men in the churches. That seems to be a vote not simply that churchgoing is irrelevant, but that men in particular find churchgoing irrelevant. It's not relevant to us. Now, partly that's explained by the mere fact that women live longer, let's face it. But that's only a relatively minor element of it. The truth of the matter is that virtually in any church you care to go to, you will find the majority of those in attendance are women. I'm glad to report, though not with pride, but I am glad to report that amongst the Sydney Anglican churches, those figures are not quite as bad. In fact, our figures are more like 43% men and whatever it else is, 57% women. It's still skewed in one way, but it's not skewed entirely, and there are reasons for that that I'll come to in a little while. In fact, I think there are reasons for that, and important reasons for us to understand, because that will help us to understand what may make our churches relevant to men. Because I think we've got something. I'm not sure if we've fully understood it. So no, if you judge by attendance overall, no, if you judge by attendance compared with women, no, if you judge on a weekly basis, because the truth of the matter is that many people only come irregularly to church. It's a sort of non-habit that they've got into. And that applies both to men and women, but it applies to men particularly. And many times you'll see in churches families with a woman leading, the man away at the golf club or perhaps in bed or whatever it is, but the man not there, even though the man is known as a Christian man. He hasn't led his family to church that morning. Part of it is to do with the fact that we are time stressed. It's hard, and it's getting harder because of the fast pace of modern life for us to really get out of bed again on a Sunday morning and go to church. That's tough. It's becoming harder. That's an explanation. It's not an excuse. So no, is church relevant? Not if you judge by attendance. My second no. No, it's not relevant if you think of the church as an institution. If by the word church you have in mind things like the diocese, or if you have in mind things like archbishops and that sort of big structure, I don't personally regard myself as a big structure. I mean, I'm part of a big structure. The church, which somehow manages to get a branch near you, but you don't quite know how. If you think of the church as this big institutional church that most people think of, well, no, it's not really relevant. You may say you're glad you've got it. You may say you're glad it exists, but it's not relevant on a daily basis or a weekly basis as far as you're concerned. It's rather like the local municipal council. You're glad it exists. Somebody's got to collect the garbage, after all. Somebody's got to look after the roads and pavements, after all. But you wouldn't want to have anything to do with it if you could avoid it. You'd prefer to go through life without ever having to go to its offices and ask for permission to build a cubby house or whatever it is they insist that you ask for. And the municipal council, if you like the ones where I used to live, the municipal council meets in a very dowdy, drafty building. If you go there to one of the meetings, you never know what's going on. It's hard to work it out. Only the experts seem to know. And by the way, the experts give themselves a nice dinner before the municipal council meeting occurs. So the church is a bit like the municipal council. You're glad it's there. You're aware you've got to have it, but you don't really want to have anything to do with it. Or it could be like the local political party. By the way, one of the effects of individualism has been the collapse of branch party membership. Fewer and fewer people and fewer men are taking any interest at all in local politics. It was never a majority sport, let me say, but there always used to be a far greater number of men and women involved in local branch politics. The parties, the major parties, are now scrounging for people to go to ordinary branch meetings and to fill up the ranks of their party membership. Now, that doesn't worry you? Well, frankly, you haven't thought about it for the last 10 years. I can't say it worries you. I suppose you think to yourself, well, I'm glad the parties exist. We've got to have some sort of political life in this country, but it doesn't really worry you, and you'd never cross your mind to actually go to a meeting and belong to a meeting. But if you think the church is like that, it's a necessary evil like the Liberal Party or the Labour Party, then why bother with it? Why bother with it? See? If that's what the church is. Or it's like Mr. Grono. Mr. Grono used to run our local gym, and he gave me free membership of it. It was very kind of him. And when I went on one occasion in a six-month period, he said to me, you know, running a gym is like running a church. He said, we all know we should go, but we don't. We never did get him to church, if I can remember correctly. No, I only went twice. Did I go to the gym? Just look at me. You know that's not on. If you think of the church as a big institution, it doesn't need me. Frankly, it doesn't do much for me, any more than a municipal council does much for me. It's as boring as a municipal council meeting is. Even if it's essential, it's not very attractive. So no, the church is not relevant. No, the church is not relevant. This is the third one. Because it treats men like children. Now, our society has done that. I believe that the cultural move of the last 30 years towards individualism and the cultural move of the last 30 years under the impact of feminism has been to treat men as if we're children. It has taken away what I've called the honour of being a man. Our society has done it. Our society has done it by being content to have long-term unemployment amongst men. Our society has made men into juveniles since the 1960s by giving us access, if we want it, to almost free and unlimited sex with multiple partners. The promiscuity which is available to men since the 1960s when the pill came on, and therefore it was now possible to have sexual relations without too much fear of the consequences, although apparently something like 80,000 children are still conceived who are not wanted in this country each year. The possibility of a promiscuous lifestyle suits men's nature down to the ground, or so it appears to, at least, until you realise what a terrible bondage it is. But it appears to suit the most basic instincts that we have, and it makes us realise you don't have to be married, you don't have to carry that responsibility to get much of what you want. In making this move for men, our society has made us into children, has given us what we appear to want in the lolly shop without ever asking us to pay for it. It has disconnected sex from responsibility in a way that makes us feel as though that's great, but in actual fact is profoundly anti-man as well as being anti-human. In destroying marriage, therefore, and enabling people simply to live together, which, by the way, statistically speaking, is bad for the individuals and bad for any children born into that relationship. The statistics are all in. The whole move towards living together is bad for us. But nonetheless, in enabling us to do that, it has made men into children and made no children born the result. It has made us juveniles. Now, unfortunately, the church doesn't do a great deal better. When men come to church, they're not particularly honoured as men. They are given nothing to do. Often our intelligence is insulted. Often church is boring. Often in church one man leads, sometimes dressed up like a woman. And what do? They talk about love all the time, which is fine, but is there perhaps more to life than that? What do I get when I go to church? More to the point, what do they let me give when I go to church? It's interesting that, and this is a very, very broad generalisation, extremely broad generalisation, I hope you'll forgive it, women relate to each other face to face. Men relate to each other shoulder to shoulder. There's plenty of face-to-face in church. There's not so much shoulder-to-shoulder, if I can put it like that. I don't think as churches, as Anglican churches, we have given much thought as yet to how we are going to minister to men, which in a way which will allow men to be men. Of course we're human beings, first of all. Of course, fundamentally, all men and women are made in the image of God. Fundamentally, all men and women are simply human beings, equal, but different. And I wonder if we've given sufficient attention as yet. You know, one of the things that we try to do in church is to make it child-friendly. So we should. But do we ever give thought to how we might make it men-friendly to go to church? I'm not saying this at the expense of women. Some of my best friends are women, and my mother was a woman. I think we all have a very high opinion of women and women folk. But in the last 30 years, I don't think we've given sufficient attention to what it is to be a man and to be a man in church. So, is church relevant to men? No, not if you judge by attendance. No, not if you think of church as an institution, for after all, who wants to be in an institution? No, not if you treat men like children, as I fear so many of us do in our churches. Perhaps you'd like me to start on the yes. Well, I'm a pessimist, I prefer the no's myself, but anyhow. Okay, there are three yeses here, three yeses, so here we go. Is church relevant to men? Yes. Yes, if you want them to be saved, after all. There is no such thing as churchless Christianity. When you're a Christian, you immediately join the church. That is to say, you become a member of the one true church of Jesus Christ. The one true church of Jesus Christ. You're joined to him, and therefore you're joined by the power of the Holy Spirit to all other Christians. They become your brothers. They become your sisters in the Lord. There is no such thing as solitary, individual Christianity. And one of the reasons why Christianity is having such a struggle in today's Australia is not because it isn't true. It is true, of course. But because our society is so individualistic that Christianity is so communal that our gospel appears to be irrelevant to this individualistic society. Appears to be, but I can tell you that the path of individualism is the path of hell and horror and despair and misery. It's a bad path to be on, and our nation is showing the stress of its individualism. So never fear, the gospel has got it right. The gospel is about relationships, about community, about drawing us together. There is no such thing as solitary Christianity. To be a Christian is to belong. What do our children need? Meaning, purpose, and belonging. They're the fundamental needs of human beings. And Christianity ministers to those fundamental needs by giving us meaning, by giving us purpose, by giving us belonging. There is no such thing as a churchless Christianity. Furthermore, yes, if you need to be saved, you need to find and to be built up. You need faith and you need to be built up in the Word of God. And whatever else a church is, I trust it is a place where the Word of God is taught. In fact, that's one of the definitions, a fundamental definition of a church. A church is a place where the Word of Christ dwells among you richly. Colossians 3, verse 16. The church is the place where you come together and hear the Word of God taught, and the place where you respond appropriately to the Word of God, giving thanks to God and sing hymns and songs and spiritual sound, and in loving one another and in care and being built up by one another. You need Christian fellowship. Again, it's a fundamental need, not just of Christians, but of all men, that we need Christian fellowship to be built up in the Word of God and in fellowship. We need it. We need to be prepared for heaven. After all, this life is not all there is. This life is only the beginning of an eternity. Every person born into the world is a little immortal. We are designed to go on forever. This life is only the very, very beginnings of that preparation. The very beginnings of it. You need to be got ready for that future. And church is the place where you are got ready for the future. I can't believe it that some Christians, some born again, committed Christians, go to church irregularly. Sometimes people ask me, what is the thing that's kept you going as a Christian down through the years? And the answer to that is, first and foremost, my local church. Yes, of course, it's my own Bible reading and prayer. Of course, it's the way in which my wife keeps me going on the right track. Of course, it's a number of things that keep me going as a Christian. But the thing the Lord has used more than any other single thing has been my local church, has been the fact that when I go to church, I know I'll get a sermon on the Bible. Sometimes better than others, frankly. I always prefer to preach myself. But anyhow, leaving that aside. Just a joke. Warwick de Jersey, if you're watching this, he's my minister. But I'll always get a sermon. I'll always get a sermon which attempts to explain the Word of God to me. What a blessing. You go to some churches, you don't even get that. You get some sort of something that isn't the Word of the Lord. But one of the good things about our churches, Sydney Anglican churches, is that when you go to church, you'll get a sermon on the Word of God. You'll be taught the Word of God. And it'll be applied. That's a great blessing, I can tell you. And it's the most fundamental thing that keeps me Christian and gets me ready for the life that is the real life yet to come. Men need to be Christians. Men need to be Christians. Same as women and children. But men need to be Christians. Men need to be saved. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are under the condemnation of God as men. We are guilty before the living God as men. And we need to be raised to new life to receive God's forgiveness and to be saved. Every man needs to be saved. And church is the place where you'll hear that message. Not the only place. It's the place where you'll hear that message. It's important that men come to church and hear the message of salvation, believe it, and are then built up in it. It's immensely important for our lives that that be the case. It's good to belong to a Rotary Club, I'm sure. It's good to belong to the local pigeon fanciers, I'm sure. It's good to belong to the local soccer club, I'm sure. But these things will pass. What we need above all is to belong to the local church where we'll hear God's message which we need for eternal life and be saved. Now that's not the only way to hear the message. Of course it's true to say that you may hear the message from your mates. You may hear the message one to one. Now that needs to come out of the local church too, because your mate who gives you the message is a person who's taught in the local church and got ready in the local church so he can share the message with you. And then bring you back into the fellowship of the church when you believe it. Is the church relevant? You bet it is. If you think salvation's relevant, I do. I think going to heaven for all eternity is pretty relevant. And I think not going to hell for all eternity is pretty relevant. And therefore I think the local church is very relevant. Even if we don't always see it at the time. So, yes, the second thing, yes, if the church is a fellowship, not merely an institution, if the church is a fellowship, not merely an institution, this is the sort of churches we need to have. Yes, it's true to say that the big denominational church with bishops and archbishops and who knows what, even archdeacons, all that may be relevant or irrelevant. In fact, frankly, that big denominational church that I'm part of, as well as my local church, that big denominational church, it really oughtn't to be called church. It's not church in the Bible's term. It's a sort of structure aimed to help the local churches. That's our business, to help the local churches, which are really what the Bible means by church. Your local church is far more important than so-called headquarters downtown. That's just an institutional structure, a framework intended to help your local church to be the best church it can be. Because if you're looking for church in the Bible, it's your local church above all, which is the church. The local church and the universal church of Jesus Christ, made up of all living and dead who belong to him now. That's what the Bible means by church. Not the denominational structure. So if your thinking is church relevant to me, oh, it's the denominational structure. No, I can understand it's pretty irrelevant. Well, it sort of does a bit. I don't want to lose my job, but it's sort of okay. But if you recognize, is church relevant to me? Yes, it's that funny little building down the road where people meet, and it's not the building, of course, it's the fellowship within the building. Yes, it's highly relevant. It's highly relevant for your relationship with Jesus Christ and for the building up and sustaining of that relationship with Jesus Christ. It's highly relevant because here is the family of God. We're born into human families, if we're lucky. Some of us aren't. But most of us are born into a human family and are nurtured and grown in a human family. It's no accident that when God describes his church, he does so under a number of images, but one of the images is that of family. The church is a family, a spiritual family, which is just as important, in fact, sometimes more important than your natural family. The natural families go to make up this spiritual family of brothers and sisters, where we come, where we belong, where we are nurtured, where we are cared for, and where we can care for others. If that is the case, then our local church also ought to acknowledge that men and women are equal. There's no place in our local church for any sense of male superiority. There's no place in our local church for any sense that women don't matter and that children don't matter. Our local church ought to be woman-friendly. It ought to be children-friendly. It ought to be a place where children want to come because they love it there, because they're cherished and valued there. Every person who comes into our church ought to recognize themselves as equal in God's sight because every person is made in the image of God. Equal, but different. For there is a man and there is a woman. It's interesting when the Bible begins and the human race falls into catastrophic sin, the man and the woman play a different role. For it was the woman who was deceived. It was the woman who listened to the serpent and took the apple or the fruit, whatever it was, not an apple, who knows what it was. It was the woman who took the fruit. She sinned first. Yes. But man sinned worst, because to man had been committed the responsibility in this situation. And so when the New Testament comes to deal with this, it points out that woman sinned first and was deceived. But it also points out that in Adam all die, because Adam was the head of the race. It doesn't say in Adam and Eve all die. It says in Adam all die, for Eve was taken from Adam. There is a difference between man and woman, and men and women. And that difference lies, and if I can put it like that, yes, it is true that woman sinned first, but it is also true that man sinned worst, because we denied the responsibility that we had been given in that moment, and hence in Adam all die. Now that truth, that there is a difference between men and women, ought to be reflected in our fellowships, in our congregations, in our churches. One of the ways in which it's reflected is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which talks about the eldership of the church. In 1 Timothy 2, which refers to the way in which women were deceived, or the woman was deceived, I should say, not women, the woman was deceived. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls, but with good deeds. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and so forth and so on. Now that's in the Bible. It tells us that our church family ought to reflect the reality of our maleness and femaleness. That there ought to be total respect for both, but a recognition also of difference. Now that is true also in your human family, where the man is called the head of the family, the head of the woman. Elders of churches, I believe, are to be men, just as the headship role in marriage belongs to the man. But what does that mean? One of the reasons for the success of the feminist movement was the mess we men had made of our role of headship. It was very easy indeed to point out so frequently that men, having regaled themselves with the idea that they were the head of the home, then proceeded to act as tyrants and bosses and to become unjust in their dealings with the members of their family. It was very easy to point to case after case in which men used their physical powers in order to abuse women. Let me say that there is absolutely no excuse for a man raising his hand against a woman. No excuse. If you have a problem in that area, can I suggest you go and talk to your minister about it? Deal with this problem, because there's no excuse for it. That is not what the Bible means by being the head of the family and the head of the home. The best way of thinking about what the Bible means by this is to say that we are to take responsibility for the home. It's a different ethos, isn't it? The man, the husband, if you have the right to be a husband, not all of us have that privilege to be a husband, there are many of us who aren't. But the greatest, if you have that privilege of being a husband and a father, then your privilege is the privilege of taking responsibility in service of the wife, in service of the family. Your leadership is not the loud, rowdy, strong, push-em-around leadership that is a travesty, but it is that strong, caring, loving, and responsible leadership which ought to be characteristic of a man who is a man, whether in the church, whether in the family, or whether in the church, or whether indeed in public life. Let's have strong women. I'm all in favour of them. I've never met one that wasn't, actually. Not in my life. But let's have strong men. And not strong men in the sense of bossy, but strong men who will take the responsibility that is theirs. It'll show itself up in different ways, but will provide that responsibility for the good of the community in which God has put them, for the good of that community. Take responsibility for the good. I'm asking, is the church relevant? And I'm answering, yes, 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 and I come to the third yes. Yes, it is relevant. It is relevant, and you will find it relevant for men. You'll find it relevant for more men than we have now. If you ask for their best, if you don't treat them as children, if you ask them for their best, if you ask them to give their best and not just be pew fodder, if I can put it like that. Jesus Christ asks for the best of men. He calls upon us to take up our cross daily and to follow him. He calls upon us to be disciples of his, to be yoked to him, to learn from him. He calls upon us to give of our best to him. That ought to be reflected too in what we ask of men in our churches. We need in our churches to acknowledge and encourage the leadership of men. Leadership doesn't mean necessarily bossiness and being in charge of everything. Leadership means a sphere of responsibility that is given. It may be a responsibility in a very practical, it often will be a responsibility in a very practical way. But to recognize that we need to give men responsibility for, and to honor them in the taking of their responsibility for. We need to share that in our churches and not to take men away from responsibility and to make them into children all over again, because that's what our society has done so effectively in the last 30 years. Let me say, I was absolutely astonished this morning to pick up my local paper, which is one of those, you'll probably know the name of it, it's one of the major papers in Sydney, but anyhow, I won't nominate which one. But in the last 30 or 40 years, this particular paper has been putting feminist agenda, pansexual agenda, it's all there. This morning we had an astonishing opinion piece in this particular article. It almost made me choke on my cornflakes. In this opinion piece, it suggested that the problem of single mothers is, I don't think you'll believe it, I'm not sure I'll tell you this, the problem of single mothers would be solved if they could find good husbands. It's true. you realise the state we've now reached when an opinion piece comes out breathless on a Saturday morning and says, wouldn't it be good if women with children could have good husbands? This is news. That's how far we've reached. This is cutting edge commentary. I wish you hadn't taken that photo, whoever you were. That was not a good moment. Okay. This is cutting edge commentary. And let me say that the lady in question was suggesting they might go into the bush because you might find better husbands in the bush. Ridiculous. But anyhow, Norfolk Island, perhaps. Guys. That's news. Well, the Bible could have told you that. The Bible could have told you that if we'd been more careful to honour marriage, if we'd been more careful to honour men, if we'd been less free to give sexual promiscuity to everyone, if we'd actually brought a little bit of morality into the situation and said, no, it's better to wait till you're married, girls. It's better to wait till you're married, fellas. We might have bred men who were men and not children dressed up as men. For that, I fear, is what we've done. To be a man is to take responsibility. I don't mean women are irresponsible, but we have our responsibility that we ought to be encouraged to take. And I think, yes, our churches will attract men if we capitalise on their gifts. I think we will attract men if we give them good, strong, biblical teaching that isn't an insult to their intelligence. And I think, by the way, that one of the reasons why our churches here in Sydney have been more successful in attracting and keeping men is because of the strength of our biblical teaching, which isn't an insult to their intelligence. And I think that the ministers here ought to be gladdened and heartened by the knowledge that we're on the right track. We're on the right track. I don't think our churches do insult men, but I do think that we've got to target men more effectively and recognise and honour men as they come into our churches. Well, is church relevant? No, no, no. Yes, yes, yes. Protestant church going of the sort I've been describing, this is the conclusion, guys. Protestant church going of the sort I've been describing actually changed our world, particularly in the 19th and early 20th century. What it did was it taught men and women, in fact, to take responsibility. Little local gatherings all round Australia, Sydney, Melbourne, rest of Australia, and in England and in the United States of America, little local gatherings of men and women running their own affairs, taking responsibility, learning how to speak, learning how to organise. These are the things that flowed into the political life of the nation. Men and women who were taught to take responsibility and who used to then go out and run the local soccer club, because that was a good thing to do. And in running the local soccer club, I heard of a man recently who still runs the local soccer club. He's been doing it for, I think, 3 decades. He knows every family in the district. And he's a keen Christian. Why does he do it? I take it, I didn't speak to him, but I take it he does it as a Christian duty. I take it he does it because he's been taught to take responsibility and to get things done in the community. I take it he's done it because he's looking outward from his church into the community and looking into the needs of the community and getting on with the needs in the community. I'm taking he's done it because he's a Christian. And therefore he shoulders the responsibilities of the community into which God has put him. Taking, that's why he's done it. And it flows into the church because he knows everyone. And they know he goes to church. That's how Protestant church going in community after community after community right through this great nation of ours and also in the United States, also in England, changed the nature of society. It flowed into the political parties. Men taking responsibility. The gospel creates not individualists. The gospel creates communities. It creates fellowship. It creates spiritual families. It creates men committed shoulder to shoulder to do good and to create communities. That's what the gospel does and it calls us to. In a world full of individualism, selfishness and materialism, the gospel speaks clearly and plainly, almost as never before, challenging us as men to become men, to stand up for Jesus Christ, to live the life that Jesus Christ calls upon you to live, and to reach out to others and take responsibility for others too. Whether you're a husband, I've got about 50 different titles. I'm the Most Reverend Peter Jensen, MA, BD, Doctor of Philosophy, Oxford University, Magdalen College. I am the Archbishop of Sydney. I am the Metropolitan of New South Wales. All garbage, all nonsense, all stupid. The only title that I'm really, really proud of is husband. Not everyone can get it, but I, by God's grace, and a very silly girl, got it. Husband and father. What a great privilege. And men, as its husbands and fathers, and as husbands and fathers in church and brothers in church, that we fulfill our responsibilities and please Jesus Christ. May our churches be filled with such men. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us into a living relationship with yourself, set us on our feet, and given us such opportunities to serve you. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be men who will be true servants of this Jesus Christ, who himself became amongst us as man and as a man. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we serve this risen Lord Jesus Christ, so we will take responsibility for reaching out to our fellow men. We pray that our churches may be male-friendly, as well as children-friendly, as well as female-friendly. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may take responsibility in the way that you want us to in every relationship of our lives. And we pray for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please join me in thanking Archbishop Peter Jensen.